do not be surprised at the fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as we turn to this passage, as we study it together, as we sit under its preaching, would you show us what is right and true here? Lord, where we need to be confronted with this passage, would you do so in your grace and goodness and kindness? Lord, where we need encouragement, would you provide that? Lord, would you bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together this morning? I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Came across an article this week that has a title that I think gets at our response to suffering. The title of the article was, "A Kidney Stone Heretic, Heretical Beliefs You'll Entertain After Writhing in Pain on an ER Bed." Kidney stone heretics. Now, this author in this article goes on to list the various sort of heretical beliefs that he was prone to believe. One was that all suffering is sort of God punishing us, that somehow he's being punished by God. Another belief that he had in this moment of suffering was that he should really just be stronger and sort of just buck up and get through it. And then maybe the one that is the most outlandish, but nonetheless experienced, is that Jesus only suffered for 24 hours. And I've been suffering for longer. And that might sound somewhat humorous. The title is humorous. But we also know that in the crucible of suffering, sometimes what that does is it actually draws to the surface some of the things that we deep down believe or hold on to. And we'll see that in this passage this morning, that suffering actually is something that exposes who we are. But most of us, when we think about suffering, we just think that it's disruptive. It sort of gets in the way of our life. Our lives were going well. They were just carrying on the way we hoped they would. And then suffering sort of rears its head and gets in the way. It interrupts things. It disrupts them. And we want to avoid suffering. We don't think it's really any good at all. Why would we bother this? And then Peter has the audacity to come and say that we shouldn't be surprised by suffering. Not only that, but we should also rejoice in it. And most of us hear that and we say, I don't like this at all. This is antithetical to my view of the good life. And doesn't this even run against what Peter says about having a hope, a glorious inheritance? And yet he calls us to consider suffering very carefully. And if we're going to think about suffering biblically together today, that's our goal, is to think about suffering biblically, we're going to see that what Peter does here is he doesn't just sort of give us a theoretical or theological answer for why we suffer, nor does he simply tell us how to manage our suffering. But what he does in this passage is, in the midst of suffering, he draws us to Jesus. And he points to Jesus and says, here is what you need. You need Jesus. And in this, we'll see how we can suffer well. So let's look together at this. The first way that we suffer well, the first way we can do this is in verse 12. And it's this idea of expecting to suffer. Now, again, not the best news, right? We open our Bibles and we say, expect to suffer. But he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you. Don't be surprised. What he's saying is suffering is a normal reality. It is something we will experience. But catch the first word that Peter says. Before he tells us to expect suffering, he says, beloved. He says, beloved. I think that's really significant that he begins this way. This word is a word Peter uses to sort of begin new ideas in his letters, both in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He's fond of this word. And what does beloved mean? Well, in a sense, Peter is saying that the people he's writing to, he cares for. But even beyond that, if we read the letter carefully, we know that the people he's writing to are chosen by God. They're his people. And so when Peter says beloved, he's saying, you hearing this are God's beloved people. What does beloved literally mean? It says, you who are loved. You who are loved by God. Well, that's an important sort of framing for everything that comes in this passage, to know that you are God's beloved. And we need to hear that before we can start expecting our suffering. We need to know that we are God's beloved people. So what is this fiery trial that comes upon us? Now, fiery trial literally means sort of a burning. It's not talking about fire, but it's talking about an experience that reminds us of that. So intense is the pain, so intense is the suffering that we compare it to a fire. To help us understand what Peter is saying, we can flip back in our copy of God's word to 1 Peter chapter 1, where he brings this idea up initially. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice," talking about the gospel, everything that we have. "If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What Peter is telling us is that our suffering is not just sort of out there, this random thing that happens to us, but the suffering that he's talking about is the trials that God brings us through. That God in his mercy and his will and his providence actually can bring difficult things into our life to change us, to reshape us, to reform us. He uses that language of refining. Right, we kind of know how that works. We're not experts in metallurgy, but we know that, you know, you refine something, right? You sort of put heat on it, and it takes the impurities out. That's what's being described here, trials like this. And as we read fully through this part of God's word, we'll see that not only does it generic trials, but sometimes it's actually specific things like persecution. He's going to talk about being insulted because we're believers, and he focuses in on this reality of persecution. Now, we need to be careful whenever we talk about persecution. Some of us like to think anytime somebody says something unkind to us, we're being persecuted. And some of us never think persecution is a real thing. Persecution simply is just the reality that when we live fully and faithfully as a believer, there will be opposition. It doesn't matter who gets elected. It doesn't matter who's in power. It doesn't matter any of those things. But when we faithfully live our faith, we're going to be in opposition to the world around us. There will be moments and times where there is conflict. And he reminds us of that even in this letter. Now, some of us hear this morning. We say, okay, expect to suffer. I'm going to file this away somewhere and just sort of move on with my life. It reminds me of a book that was popular among high school boys in the early 2000s. I don't know if anybody read this book, but it's called The Worst Case Scenario Handbook. And it was a little yellow book. Costco had them all the time, and I'd always sit there and look at it. And what it did is it had this series of worst case scenarios. And they were things like how to survive quicksand, because you need to know how to do that, right? Next time you're in quicksand, you better be ready to go. How to jump out of a moving car, right? Got to be ready. How to survive a swarm of killer bees. Now, again, these are things that I read this book, most of it, and I still remember what you're supposed to do when you see a mountain lion because of this book. No idea if the book's accurate, but I'm prepared. We can hear this, and we can sort of file it away like that, just this sort of piece of data filed away in our mind, this scenario that we're supposed to be ready for. But Peter means a little bit more than that. Not just sort of being prepared for the worst case scenario, but he's reminding us that this is not just worst case scenario, that there are trials in our daily lives as we live in a fallen and broken world that God uses to shape us and change us and form us. And we need to expect that, right? We need to expect some adversity. We need to expect that it shouldn't surprise us. We need to shift from an if I suffer to when I suffer. And we need to get our theology and our ideas straight ahead of that so we are ready. Some of us hear being ready for suffering and we sort of are like bracing for impact. And that's not really what's described here. It's sort of like, okay, I'm ready. Just it's going to hurt. I'm ready. Let's get it over with. Or some of us might actually have sort of a, okay, let's go suffer. Some are sort of a bravado. Or some of us are looking for the back door at this point and say, I don't want anything to do with this. But there's a different way that we're called to live. It's in simple acceptance and preparedness that in this world, suffering is normal. Now, I need to be careful. We need to be careful in how we think about that. Sometimes we say suffering is normal, and it's just sort of a, yeah, I know, it kind of sucks. Get through it. That's not the picture here. Suffering is normal, but it's an abnormal part of God's good creation. It's a normal part of a broken and fallen world. It's not the way it's supposed to be, and yet it is the way that God is using to bring together the things in our life to a good and perfect end. And some of us are not merely preparing for suffering this morning, but we're actually in the midst of it. Some of us are in that crucible of suffering now. Some of us know what it's like to really feel the excruciatingness of things that God can bring into our lives and say, I don't understand all of this. And that's why it's so important to hear how Peter begins this when he says, beloved. This is the God we have, a God who looks at us and says, you are my beloved. A God that we can be honest with, as the psalmists are honest with God. A God we can go to and say, Lord, I don't understand this, but I know you are good. I know you are the one who loves me. We can expect to suffer. Now, if that's not hard enough, Peter decides that we need to rejoice in suffering as well. God tells us that we need to rejoice. Verse 13 says this, but rejoice. Now, be careful here for a moment. He's not saying sort of a loose sort of, you know, you're suffering, just be happy about it. Just sort of clap, sing a good song, and move on with your day. That's not what he's saying. This rejoicing is connected to two things. First, it's connected to Christ's suffering, that we share in Christ's suffering. That's why we can rejoice. And secondly, we can also rejoice because there is glory that is revealed. We rejoice in suffering because we know it's not the end of the story. We rejoice in suffering because we know that in the midst of it, God is actually with us, and it prepares and points us to the fact that there is glory, that there is a heaven, that there is a good and final end that we are offered. And so we can know that. But what does it mean to share in Christ's sufferings? It's an interesting sort of phrase. We need to ask the question, how did Christ suffer? Christ suffered in many ways. He suffered on the cross, right? That's maybe where your mind went when you hear this language of Christ's sufferings, and that's a large part of it, Christ going to the cross, suffering and dying. But often in Scripture, as we talk about Christ's suffering, it's not simply talking about that, but it's talking about the entirety of his life, all that he walked through. Our shorter catechism that we follow here as a church notes of Jesus' humiliation, his living on the earth, that he lived in the miseries of this life, which we all hear and say, yeah, I know what that is. I know what it's like to have the miseries of this life, things that are difficult. Peter himself knows or calls himself a witness of the sufferings of God. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, he witnessed the sufferings of Christ. And earlier in 1 Peter, we're actually told that Christ's suffering is, in some sense, an example to us. Remind us of something we saw earlier in Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Our following in his steps involves, in some sense, following in his suffering. And there's this reality in the Christian life that as we are joined to Christ, as we have union with Christ, we also suffer with him. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Union with Christ is something that we talk about here at Trinity a good bit. It means that what is true of Jesus is true of us, that by faith we are joined to Jesus, and so we're sort of connected to him. And we really like that when we talk about things like justification, right? What is justification? Being made right with God. We are joined to Christ. We have his righteousness. That's wonderful. We also are adopted. We are adopted to Christ because of union. Because we are joined to Christ, we are God's children. All of that is true. And yet Scripture will also say, because you are joined to Christ, there will be suffering. And now we say, I don't know if I like union with Christ anymore. And yet it is good for us. To show you this in Scripture, a few places, Paul in Philippians 3:10 is longing to know Jesus, to longing to know more of who Jesus is. And he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In Romans 8:17, Paul says this, that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. That's what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, where he says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Jesus tells us that in this world we will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, Christ is, his suffering is sufficient. 1 Peter 3:18 tells this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. His suffering is sufficient, and yet he asks us, as we are joined to him, to continue in suffering. Why does he do this? Well, it draws us towards him. See what verse 14 says in our passage. It says this, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Which again, we hear that and we say, okay, I hear that, but I don't actually like that. You are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What he's saying is that in the face of suffering, you are joined to Christ so much that God's Spirit is upon you. And did you hear that? It's not just that the Spirit is sort of there for a moment, but the Spirit of glory is on you. It rests on you. It stays with you. It is near you. And that's the same thing Jesus had. As Jesus on this earth endured suffering, remember, as Jesus is baptized, what happens? The Spirit comes down from heaven and goes upon him. Isaiah, and that's what fulfilling what Isaiah prophesied, that Christ would have the Spirit of God upon him. We have that as well as we encounter suffering. We're not alone in our suffering. We are with a God. And I say that, and you probably say, I see it in the text. I believe that. But you also know that if you read or talk to any sort of person who's been a Christian for a while, they'll say that there are times in our life where it seems that God is silent. It seems that the door, so to speak, has been slammed shut and God doesn't care. God is standing with folded arms and he is silent. What do we do in moments like that? We need passages like this that call us beloved. We need a passage like this that says, you are the beloved. When the suffering comes, remember that God's Spirit rests on you. God hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't left you. He is near you. That question of where is God is a profoundly common one. The psalmists ask it. Job asked it. Remember Job, right? He never gets an answer, does he? He doesn't get the answer that many of us crave and long for, but we have a God who says, I haven't left you. I haven't forsaken you. I am near you. And that is good for us. We need to know that. It breaks down sort of our cynical and pessimistic view of the world and says that in some sense when I suffer, I am following the example of Christ. I'm being conformed more into the image of my Savior. And I can look to the future glory that is coming. The theologian Frederick Buechner put it this way. He said, here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Nothing can separate us. Beautiful and terrible things will happen, but nothing can separate us. That's what God offers us. Not only is this picture of God being near us offered, but we also see that suffering, in some sense, is a test. Did you see that in verse 12? When the trial comes upon you to test you, and some of you hear a test and you get excited. Some of you liked tests, right? Why did you like tests back in middle school, or maybe you're in middle school and you love tests and you're excited about them. Just so you know, that's not most people. Most people don't like tests, but some of us like tests. And why we like tests is because we prove ourselves, right? You know the satisfaction of sort of taking a test and getting the 97% and it gets on the fridge, right? Like, you're like, yeah, look at me. I'm competent, I'm capable, I am able to do things. Unfortunately for you, and good news for the rest of us, is that this test described here is different. It's not simply saying sort of a test to prove that you are worthwhile, but the way that Peter translates this word earlier in Peter is trial. A trial is something you go through. And yes, it proves who you are, but it's not in this case saying, look at how competent and excellent you are. Instead, what this trial does is it's the fiery trial of refinement that sort of breaks off from us all the parts that aren't true to God's truth. All the parts of us that are the old man instead of the new person that God has made us. It's breaking off our sin and pointing us to the righteousness of Christ. That's what these trials do. And so in a sense, we can say that these trials are constructive. Now, I know that might be uncomfortable to hear, that the trials that God is bringing you through are constructive. But that's what God's word is telling us. That the difficult things God walks us through in some ways construct us, shape us, change us into a better picture of our Savior. And so in that way, we rejoice in them because they're making us and showing us who we are. These fiery trials help us see what God is doing. And we receive God's gentle way of sort of pulling our hands off of our accomplishments and lifting our gaze and our preoccupation towards the one who is our risen Savior. Think about this. If you've ever been going into surgery, sort of the moment you're wheeled into the room before you're put to sleep. Has anybody ever said, I don't know if I want to go through with this? Maybe my hips are fine. Like, I could just go another couple years. Unfortunately, we don't have that option, do we? Right? God is going to draw us into suffering. But the question is, are we going to see it as a constructive thing or as something that actually is terrible? And he's saying it is terrible, it is hard, and yet there is a good constructive part to it. Think for a moment what your trials are. I know you know them. There's probably maybe one dominant thing that jumped to your mind. Maybe it's a list of things. Think about your trials for a moment and be confidently curious about what God is doing in those trials. Be confidently curious. And what I mean by that is you can be confident that God is doing something, that God hasn't abandoned you in the midst of your difficulties. Whether it's just a sickness, whether it's parenting that's really hard, whether it's a job that just doesn't seem to be a good fit, whether it's finances that never seem to be enough, whatever that situation might be, what is God actually constructively doing for you and in you and to you through that? And we can be curious because we don't need to be fearful, because God is with us. His Spirit rests on us. We are His beloved. And so we can move forward seeing our suffering as constructive as we examine it with curiosity. Peter does note one thing, though. Now, some of you made a list of trials, and some of those things on that list are just your grievance list, right? You know what a grievance list is, right? The things that you're just kind of mad about and you're annoyed by and irritated by. Those aren't really trials. Those are sort of your own sin that sometimes gets in the way. What is described here is trials that actually sort of expose some of the deeper realities of our hearts. And Peter reminds us that sometimes we suffer because we're just kind of dumb. There's no other polite way to say that in this. Look at verse 15. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer." Now, what he's saying there is sometimes your suffering is just a direct result of bad decisions, right? A murderer who's sitting in prison can't sort of say, oh, how did this happen? No, you chose that. You move towards that suffering. And many of us read this list and we tick them off and we say, yep, murderer, check, thief, check, evildoer, sort of check, meddler, I'm not sure. What is a meddler? Well, it's an interesting word. It's not frequently used in the New Testament, but what we know that it means is something like this, to the effect that it means to look carefully on others' affairs. And that carefully is sort of look with intent to change. To sort of look at somebody else's life and say, there's some tweaks we could make and I'm going to tell them about it. And think about this for a moment. As people have thought about what this meant in the context of what Peter is saying here, think about the early church who has suddenly been given the truth of God's word. Suddenly knows that there are so many things that they used to do that are sinful. And what happened is they sort of ended up sometimes with sort of a moral superiority complex, and then they went and told everybody about it. So they went to their pagan neighbor and as one person put it, tactlessly attempted to convert them, tell them everything they were doing wrong, and saying exactly what was the problem. That's the meddling that's described here. And how is that well received? You go to your neighbor's door and say, hey, I didn't see you in church ever. What's the deal? Why aren't you going? Right? How's that received? Not well, right? You're gonna get some insults, right? And Peter is saying, don't do that. Don't consider that persecution. Instead, what verse 16 says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, that there is a way to suffer sometimes because we are Christians, because we do take bold stances for our faith, because we fully and faithfully express God's truth. There are consequences for that. But he says, let it be that case, not the case where we simply were mean and unkind to people. We should be like the disciples who counted it a joy. They rejoiced at being counted worthy of suffering for the name. That's what the apostles did. They rejoiced at that. And so as we think about this, we can think of our sufferings in some ways as an authentication of our faith. There are times where, because we are Christians, people will insult us. You might know this, but the language here of Christian, the early church didn't call themselves Christians. Initially, it was other people that started calling them Christians. Kind of like if you know some church history, the Puritans, right? There was this group of people in England that were called the Puritans. They didn't wake up one day and said, hey, let's call ourselves the Puritans, because that's a great name. No, people who looked at them and said, you're crazy. You're taking things way too far. You're too pure. You're whatever. We're going to call you this name. And in a similar way, the language of Christian was actually pejorative. And so when he says here, when anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed by that. Don't be ashamed for your faith and the consequences of sometimes taking the stands that need to be taken. But instead, let him glorify God in the name. To know that when we suffer because of Jesus, it is actually something that is to be delighted in. Because it means we are Christ's. Because it means we have been joined to him, and what is true of him is becoming true of us. How does Peter wrap all this up? Well, he tells us if we're going to suffer well, even as we expect it, even as we embrace it, we also, and maybe most centrally, entrust our souls to a faithful God. We entrust our souls to a God who is faithful. What does it mean to entrust your soul? It means to give for safekeeping. It says, in this world of trouble, in this world of pain and suffering, I'm giving my soul to you, that you would keep it, that you would hold on to it so that I persevere and carry forward. And we see this in verses 17 and 18, which maybe are a little confusing when we read them, where it says this, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, the household of God is the church, and we might say, isn't there no condemnation for us if we're in Jesus? Aren't we saved? Isn't there any of this? Well, the language here of judgment isn't punishment. It is of a judge coming and making a decision, making a judgment, and that is what he is doing. He is coming, God is coming, and looking at his people and judging them to see if they are his people, and he says, and if it begins with us, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Who is that? Those are those who don't know Christ. He's reminding us that the only way that we actually stand in this judgment is because of the gospel of God. Obeying the gospel of God means to have faith in Christ, to live out the fullness of that as God works faith in us. It means believing in Jesus. And he says, if that is true of you, then, verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What does it mean to be scarcely saved? Now, it doesn't mean sort of skin of your teeth. We hear that and we kind of think, just barely squeaked in. It means with difficulty, saved with difficulty, righteous with difficulty. Now, where do we see this difficulty? Well, we experience some of it, right? We experience the difficulty in our lives, the suffering that we experience. But I think it should also direct our attention to Jesus. Remember, in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, it says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Peter didn't forget that when he penned verse 18, quoting from Proverbs. He didn't forget this reality of the gospel. He's saying, we are saved with difficulty, the difficulty of Christ, and our own. We realize our own suffering and difficulty. That's part of being his people. And if that's difficult, then apart from Christ, who can be saved? And so if that is true, we entrust our souls to a faithful God. One who does not leave us or forsake us. I share a story that many of you may know, but some of you may not. It's one of those sort of preacher stories that travels around. It's a historical story, but it's one that we should draw our attention to occasionally. It's about the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Maybe you know this hymn. We often sing it maybe at funerals or at moments when our souls are distressed. And the author of this hymn who penned the words, It Is Well With My Soul, Horatio Spafford, was a man who was a prominent lawyer in Chicago in the 1800s. And in 1871, you'll know that there was a major fire, right, that went through Chicago, and Spafford lost the vast majority of his fortune. And so he was trying to recover to figure out how to live his life. And a couple years later, he had decided to go over to England to spend time with Dwight L. Moody in an evangelistic kind of revival thing. And he sent his wife and children in front of him to go to England. And so as they traveled across, unfortunately, the vessel they were traveling on collided with another ship, and all four of Spafford's daughters died. His wife, who arrived in England, sent a telegram back to her husband, said, saved alone. And as Spafford processed this news, he decided, obviously, to go to England to spend time with his wife, who was grieving, and him in his grief. And as he was crossing the Atlantic, as his ship neared this point where his daughters had died, he penned the words to It Is Well With My Soul. Just a remarkable picture of faith of God working in his life. Spafford could write that because he knew Jesus. He could write that because he knew that Jesus was near him. And sometimes in our suffering and our guilt, we see our suffering and we say, it's because I did something. I'm guilty, I'm a sinner, all of these sorts of things. It's because it's all my fault. What Spafford took comfort in that moment was the gospel of Jesus. Maybe the climax of that hymn, "It is well with my soul," is this: my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Now, Spafford's example is one of those sort of top-shelf examples of faith. And we all say, I wish I could do that. And yet, in our daily lives, we have opportunities to know that it is well with our souls. Why? Because we can entrust them to a God who is faithful. We can entrust them to a faithful creator. It's as Paul says in the book of 2 Timothy, as he's writing to young Timothy, he says, I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. Paul knew, Spafford knew, and you and I can know as well, that we can entrust our souls to Jesus because he is sufficient for us. We can expect to suffer, and even in some mysterious way, embrace it because it shows that we are part of Christ and who he is. Because Christ holds together joy and suffering. He points us to the glory that will be revealed, even as God's Spirit rests on us. So you and I can take comfort. We can expect, embrace suffering, knowing that it is God's refining, pointing us to the hope that we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text. Lord, this text is difficult. None of us wants to suffer. None of us wants to sign up for that. Lord, in the moments where we will be or are presently suffering, would you show us that your Spirit rests on us, that you are near to us. Lord, that the glory that will be revealed is good. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would you help us entrust our souls to you because you are faithful. We pray this in your name. Amen.